Good morning. This is lesson 18 of our study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 7. We'll be starting in a moment in verse 9. Let me remind everyone that if you would like to catch up on any of the lessons or listen to them again, they are on the internet at www.revelation.study. Or you can go to the church's webpage and click through the class homepage, the Bible class homepage, and get there from that page. And we have audio there. We have any of the handouts there, not only this class, but also Zechariah, which we studied right before. Eventually, the class notes for this will all be posted there. I think they've already been posted there for Zechariah. So let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, Father, that you've given us to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're so thankful for this book of Revelation that you've given us, Father, and we pray that we will study it so that we can understand it and understand the beautiful message in there that you have, not only for the first century persecuted Christians, Father, but for the Christians of any age. And Father, our prayer is that as we study this book that you have given us, that we will see ourselves through your eyes, that we will see the world through your eyes, Father, that we will see the church through your eyes and understand its beauty and its importance, Father. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we started chapter 7, and chapter 7 is an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So we're not quite at the seventh seal yet, but we're heading in that direction. Chapter 7 is here to provide comfort to the church. It's here to reassure the church that they're going to be victorious over Rome if they remain faithful unto death. Last week we looked at the 144,000 who were sealed in verse 4. And we discussed who they were, and we discussed what it meant for them to be sealed, and we discussed the meaning of 144,000. When we ended, we were looking at the 12 tribes listed by name in verses 4 through 8. And we discussed how the 12 names of those 12 tribes reinforces the central theme of this book: Caesar or Christ. Verse 9, which we're about to begin, is going to show us a great multitude dressed in white robes standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. So let's begin in chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Verses 9 through 12 are modeled after the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. In the King James Version, I think it's called the Feast of the Booths, but we usually call it the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we can read about that feast in Leviticus 23. So let's read a little bit about the feast, and then we'll come back and talk about how this feast is similar to the one we just saw in verses 9 through 12. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, we can immediately see some similarities between the feast we're looking here at verses 9 through 12 in Revelation 7 and that Feast of the Tabernacles we just read about in Leviticus 23. We see the rejoicing, great rejoicing. We see the palm trees. We see the number 7 over and over again. And we see the celebration of a great deliverance, a great deliverance. Of course, the Feast of the Tabernacles was celebrating the great deliverance from Egypt. But there's about to be another deliverance. That's the one that's coming in Revelation from Rome. In John 7, verse 37, the Feast of the Tabernacles is referred to just as the Feast. That's how important it was. It really didn't need to be identified beyond calling it the Feast. The rabbis said that he who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what it means to rejoice. That's how much rejoicing went on there. As I said, it was commemorating the Exodus from Egypt. That's why they had the Feast of the Tabernacles. During the Exodus, the Israelites literally dwelt in booths or tents or tabernacles, as they're called here. So during this feast, the people would build a booth or build a tabernacle, and they would leave their house and go out and live in it for 7 days to remember the deliverance from Egypt. One of the most important rituals during the Feast of the Tabernacles was the pouring out of the water in the temple. A specially appointed priest was sent to the Pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher, and he would then bring water from the pool. And that water was then poured by the high priest at the basin of the foot of the altar while the trumpets blared. We're about to see some trumpets here in Revelation. And then the singing of the halal, which is Psalms 113 through 118. This would all happen when the ritual water was poured out by the high priest at the altar. It was at the end of such a celebration, at the end of that feast, that Jesus stood up before the people in John 37 and 38 and said that he was the real source of living water. It was right at the end of that Jesus stood up and said, look, this is all about me. I am the real source of living water. And when we understand that statement in that beautiful context, it really lets us see what Jesus was really telling them. That all of your hopes, everything you've been looking forward to, all of these feasts, Jesus says, they're pointing to me. And that was the clear statement of John 7, 37 and 38. Verses 9 through 12 here in Revelation 7 is modeled on that. It's intended for us to think of all of that, to bring all of that back into our mind as we read Revelation 7. That's why we're given this beautiful symbol here. The original feast from Leviticus 23, it looked forward to the Messiah. It looked forward to the Messiah. Those at this great celebration in Revelation 7 are figuratively looking at the Messiah. They're right before the Lamb. Just as those in John chapter 7 were literally looking at the Messiah. They were literally looking at Jesus. Those here are figuratively looking at Jesus. And in Leviticus 23, they were looking forward to Jesus. Note that this celebration, though, has a difference with the Leviticus celebration. Why? Because this one is not limited to the Jews, is it? Verse 9 says, this great multitude is of all nations, all kindreds, all people, all tongues. Again, we see a reminder about the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom is open to all who will obey the gospel. There are no national boundaries in the eternal kingdom. There are no racial boundaries in the eternal kingdom. It's open to all who will obey the gospel. And we see that right here in this wonderful image of the great multitude from all nations, all nations. Well, is there anywhere else in the Bible where the Feast of the Tabernacles is figuratively applied to the church? Anywhere else in the Bible where the Feast of the Tabernacles is figuratively applied to the church? The answer is yes, and that's a review question because we saw that in our study of Zechariah. We saw that in our study of Zechariah chapter 14, and again, all those lessons are available on the internet. When we studied Zechariah 14, we got to verse 16, and here's what we read. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. We studied that in Zechariah chapter 14. You'll recall from that earlier study, the nations, plural, there in Zechariah 14, verse 16. That's Rome. That's Rome. That's Rome that came up against Jerusalem. Which came up against the spiritual Jerusalem as well, the church. That was Rome. Well, why is Rome called nations, plural? Well, that just recognizes the historical reality. Rome was made up of all the nations that it had conquered. When Rome came against you, it was as if every nation in the world had come against you. And so that's exactly how it's pictured there in Zechariah 14. That's just the historical reality of it. Zechariah 14 is a prophecy of the very persecution by Rome that we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. And again, we studied all that back when we looked at Zechariah 14. Now we're looking at it in the book of Revelation, but they're looking at the same thing. Zechariah 14, verse 16, is directed to those in the Roman Empire who did not experience the terrible judgments that the previous verses in Zechariah 14 were prophesying. The same judgments that John is prophesying here in the book of Revelation. Well, who are these Romans that did not experience that terrible judgment? Well, there can be only one answer to that question, right? They're the Romans who came through the judgment because they switched sides. These are the Romans who heard and obeyed the gospel. These are the Romans who chose Christ over Caesar. Over Caesar. We talked about them in Zechariah 14. I think we're getting a hint of them here as well. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, Zechariah 14, verse 16 tells us. It says, they shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacle. Whoever these people are, they're worshiping God. And they're not just doing it once. They're doing it regularly. They're going up. They're worshiping God. These Romans are the Romans who saw the errors of their ways and obeyed the gospel. We know there were such people. Why? Because there's so many examples of them in the New Testament. We see them all throughout the New Testament. Some of them were very close to Caesar himself. Philippians 4, verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Caesar's household. We see the same thing here in verse 9. This group of worshipers includes those of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Well, all nations includes Rome, right? Yes, some of the Christians proved to be faithless and fell away. That happened with some of them. We saw that in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. But some of the Romans proved to be faithful, and they fell away from Rome as they obeyed the gospel. Some of them became followers of Christ rather than followers of Caesar. You know, we're seeing these judgments now are temporary, and we're going to continue seeing that. They're not hitting everything yet. Why? Because God is giving them a chance to repent. You know, we see here in these verses a wonderful, wonderful testimony about the early church. Wonderful testimony about the early church. In the midst of the most terrible persecutions, they continued in their mission to evangelize the world, didn't they? Rome was not able to derail the church from its great mission, was it? The church was proclaiming the gospel to those who were trying to kill them, weren't they? And how many were converted? How many of those Romans were converted just by the example of those faithful Christians who went to their death rather than to deny Christ? You know that must have made an impression on some of those in Rome. And I think they looked at that and noticed it. And perhaps that led to some of their conversions. The early church is an example to the modern church, isn't it? And particularly to a modern church that is not facing great persecution, that is not facing great economic hardship. If the early church was still evangelizing the world and fulfilling its great mission, then how much more so must we be doing that? But why are the Christians in verses 9 through 12 keeping the Jewish feast of the tabernacles? Does that mean the entire old covenant law will be brought back into force at the end of time as the premillennialists teach? Of course it doesn't mean that. How could anyone believe that it means that? We know the old law cannot be enforced with Jesus as our king and high priest, Hebrews 7 verse 12. We know that the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 verse 14, and that it replaced the new law of Christ, that it was replaced by the new law of Christ, Hebrews 8 13, Galatians 6 verse 2. What need do we have for the old law? None. We have Christ. So what's meant in Zechariah 14? And what's meant here in Revelation 7 when we see the Feast of the Tabernacles being celebrated by Christians? The language used here and in Zechariah is highly figurative. Highly figurative. So we really need to be asking ourselves, what is meant by the symbol of the Feast of the Tabernacles? Why would the converted Romans in particular be shown celebrating that feast? Well, at least three reasons. Three reasons. First, that feast was intended to remember and celebrate the deliverance of God's people from terrible bondage. And anyone who had left the bondage of Rome certainly had experienced such a deliverance. Second, on the first day of that great feast, 13 bulls were offered, 12 on the next day, 11 on the third, and on until 7 were offered on the seventh day. You add all that up, you had 70 offerings at that great feast. The rabbis taught that the number 70 depicted all the nations of the world, and that that feast looked forward to a time when both Jew and Gentile would worship God together. And again, what a perfect illustration of what we see here, with all nations, all kindreds, all peoples, including Rome, coming together to worship God. And third, we looked at the pouring of the water just a moment ago. Just a moment ago, we looked at that as also a part of this great feast. And that looked forward to the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all nations, as mentioned in Joel chapter 2, and as Peter told us in Acts chapter 2, was fulfilled in the first century with the coming of the eternal kingdom and its establishment. So then what does this particular feast figuratively represent? It depicts the escape from bondage, the union of Jew and Gentile, the outpouring of God's Spirit on the first century church. Each of those is shown in the conversion of a Roman citizen to Christ. They've escaped bondage and death. They've joined with the Jewish believers in the church and other believers, and they're now enjoying all of the wonderful blessings that God has poured out on His people through the church. Zechariah 14, verse 16 told us, long before it happened, that some of the Romans would be converted, would escape the judgment against Rome, and would enjoy the blessings of those in the church. I think Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12 is showing us the same thing, and I think the next few verses will confirm that. So I guess that means the Romans who escaped Rome had a physical deliverance? Hardly, right? Hardly. They were safe before, physically. When they left Rome and entered the church, that's when the physical persecution began. Their deliverance was a spiritual deliverance. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In verse 13, one of the elders asked the very same question that we're asking. Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? He then answers his own question, which is helpful to us, and he tells John, these are those which came out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and that is why they're before the throne. That's why they're rejoicing. Well, what is this great tribulation here in verse 14? That's certainly a key question here. I think many would tell you that's a key question in the entirety of this book. Most commentaries answer the question without really thinking about it, in my opinion, so let's not make that mistake. Let's go through this carefully. Let's first determine what the Great Tribulation is not. And there are some big misconceptions about the Great Tribulation. First, it's a misconception to believe that there's only one Great Tribulation in the Bible, so that every time you see that phrase, it must be talking about that one Great Tribulation. That's just a misconception. That's just not right. God's enemies always undergo a Great Tribulation at one time or another. And the Bible is filled with enemies of God experiencing a great tribulation. We could list examples all morning. Sodom, Gomorrah, Philistia, Moab, Amnon, Edom, Tyre, Media, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Damascus, Ethiopia, Phoenicia, Arabia, sometimes Judah, sometimes Israel, sometimes Jerusalem. It's a lot of great tribulations. In fact, Jerusalem underwent a great tribulation in A.D. 70. When it was judged by God using Roman hands. Well, was that event really a great tribulation? Well, let's listen as Jesus describes it in Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. Well, that great tribulation happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was before the book of Revelation was written, but it does show us there's more than one great tribulation. You know, some people read Matthew 24, 21 and say, oh, that must be the end of the world. It does say, after all, there's never been anything like it and there'll never be anything else like it. But we know Matthew 24, verse 21 was not talking about the end of the world. Why? Because we've read Matthew 24, verse 34. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Whatever Matthew 24, 21 was talking about, it happened in the first century. And we know what it was talking about because we've studied that several times. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which had already happened by the time Revelation 7 was written. So right there, we've got at least two great tribulations, one that had happened and one that's still yet to happen in Revelation 7. The language of Matthew 24 is apocalyptic. So we should expect to see vivid, frightening images. And that's exactly what we saw in Matthew 24, 21. We've already seen similar, vivid, hyperbolic language from the Old Testament, where it's also not describing the end of the world. Yes, another great tribulation will happen on that great last day when the ungodly are judged and the world is destroyed. Paul tells us all about it in Romans 2, 5 through 10. That last day will certainly be a great tribulation for those who have rejected the gospel. But that is not the great tribulation of Matthew 24, 21. We know that because that one is, we are told, happened in the first century. And I don't think it's the great tribulation we see here in Revelation 7 either. Let's attack this question from another angle. Let's come at it from another direction. Let's assume you'd picked up the Bible, you'd never read it before. And you've picked it up and you've started in Genesis. And you've read the whole Bible. And right about now, you're hitting Revelation. And it's the first time through it. Started in Genesis, working your way all the way through to Revelation. Wouldn't you expect there to be a great tribulation in Rome's future, having read about it over and over and over with previous enemies of God's people all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament? Wouldn't you expect Rome to have this in their future? Wouldn't you expect Rome to get the same kind of prophecies and the same kind of treatment that all those other nations that we just read a moment ago got in the Old Testament? Wouldn't that be what you would expect when you got to this point? Hadn't that always been God's way of dealing with enemies of God's people? How many times have we seen that process repeated in the Bible? Chapter 6 of Revelation told us a great tribulation is coming for Rome. The saints were sealed earlier in this chapter 7 in anticipation of the great tribulation. So chapter 7 has already told us the church was about to go through a great tribulation. Now we see the church after it has come out of the great tribulation. Isn't that exactly what we would expect to see? That God had judged the great enemy of his people and that his people have then come out of that judgment? Isn't that what we see here? These are they which came out of the great tribulation, verse 14. Most of the descriptions of what God has in store for Rome appear in later chapters in this book. So we're yet to see most of the judgments against Rome. But the outcome for the church is so certain that God is showing it to us here in chapter 7. Yes, God's going to show it to us again at the end of the book. But it's so certain that God is showing it to us here, before most of the judgments even begin. It's as if God did not want those initial first century readers to be worried even for a moment. Even for a moment as they were listening to this book or perhaps reading this book, he didn't want them to worry one bit. So he's reassuring them throughout, you're going to be okay. You're going to win. Rome is the one that's going to get the judgments. You're going to win. I think that's why God is telling the outcome before we even see most of the action. Here's the image that God is painting here. Rome is persecuting the church. The church cries out for vindication. We saw that. God says that Rome will experience his wrath. The church is sealed by God before that tribulation of Rome. After the tribulation of Rome, the church is shown rejoicing in heaven. Later, we're going to see the church figuratively return to a world made new following God's judgment and removal of Rome. It's a beautiful picture, and it's not unique to Revelation. We see it elsewhere in the Bible as well with other enemies of God's people. Well, was the church also affected by this great tribulation? Yes and no. Yes, they were physically affected because they were in it. They were living in Rome. But no, they were not spiritually affected because they came out of it, verse 14. Which means they spiritually escaped if they remained faithful unto death. Their robes were white, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that great tribulation was not a judgment against them. They came out of it. Well, does the past tense here in verse 14, which came out, does the past tense mean that that judgment had already happened by the time this book was written? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that the outcome of God's battle with Rome was never in doubt. It means the victory of God's people was never in doubt. The outcome was so certain that God could speak of it in past tense before it even happened. And in fact, that happens so frequently in the Bible, it has a name. It's called a prophetic past tense. And that's what we see here. Well, was the church literally in heaven at this time? Certainly where they're pictured. Were they literally in heaven at this time? No, at least not all of them. I think those who had died in Christ were literally there. We've already seen the martyrs under the altar. So why are they all shown in heaven here? Doesn't that mean the world's over? No. God depicts the Christians in this book as already being in heaven even while they still lived on the earth. And in fact, the ungodly Romans in this book are frequently referred to as those that dwell upon the earth. In other words, they're the ones still down there. I've let my people, I have them safe in heaven. That's the picture. They're all still down there, and they're going to get the judgment, the Romans. But the Christians are pictured as being safe in heaven. That's how secure they were. Later, when the Romans are cleared out of the way, in chapter 21, we're not going to see the church going up to heaven. We're going to see the church coming down out of heaven. The Christians were already on the earth, but the picture there is that God has cleared things out of the way with the judgment of Rome, and now the church is able to come back down. What Revelation 21 verse 2 tells us that is that even if we took this literally, which of course we should not do, but even if we did, we could not say that the earth had been destroyed prior to chapter 7, because in Revelation 21, they're coming back down to the earth. But of course, this is not literal. It's all figurative. The church never left the earth in the first century. The first century church was right there on the earth, just as we're still right here on the earth. The departure of the church won't occur in reality until that last great day, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. God shows the church in heaven to show they are secure and safe in God's hands. The church does not need to take care of Rome. God's going to take care of Rome. All the church needs to do is watch and cheer and remain faithful unto death. And God's going to take care of this great enemy for them. And that's the picture we get all throughout the remainder of this book. Well, who are those before the throne then in verse 15? Those before the throne are the 144,000 we studied last week. It's all of God's people. But here they're being looked at from a little different perspective. It's once again, God is saying, well, let's look at the church from this angle. Oh, well, let's look at the church from this angle. We're getting so many different views of the church. These are the people who were marked, looked at from a different perspective. This group before the throne is the church. Who else can stand before the throne of God? With whom else does God dwell? Who else serves God as priest? Who else does God shelter? Who else has the Lamb in their midst? Who else can celebrate this great deliverance? This is the church. The church. You know, if you ever find yourself taking a multiple choice test on the book of Revelation, and no, we're not going to have a final exam. But if you ever find yourself taking a multiple choice test in the book of Revelation and you're not sure what the answer is, if the church is an option, take it. That's probably the right answer. God wants us to see the church as He sees the church. And so God is showing us over and over in so many different ways how He sees the church. And if we're ever suffering from an inferiority complex, thinking, well, the church is just kind of a footnote in history, if that, we need to read Revelation, don't we? Because that book tells us how God views His church. And we need to view His church as God views His church. And when we do that, believe me, we're never going to have any kind of inferiority complex. Many things in Revelation are symbolized by different symbols at different points in the book. Jesus is a lion. Jesus is a lamb. Jesus is a rider on a white horse. We'll see later. Rome is seen as a beast from the earth, beast from the sea, as a bloodthirsty harlot. Remember one of our key principles of interpretation. Dissimilarity of speech does not imply distinctness of subjects. What that means is that different images can be used to depict the same object, just looking at it from different angles. And we see that all throughout this book. Well, how do we know this group and the 144,000 are the same group? Well, again, just read their descriptions. You might also read the description in chapter 14 of the 144,000 that we'll get to later. The 144,000 were sealed to preserve them through the Great Tribulation. This group consists of those that came out of the Great Tribulation. Both groups are before the throne, chapter 7, verse 15, chapter 14, verse 3. Both groups are led by the Lamb. Both groups are redeemed from the earth, chapter 7, 17, chapter 14, verse 3. The symbol 144,000 is used to denote all of God's people, with no one left out. And this group here is a great multitude which no man can number. This group is the church. This group is the church. But the real question for us is not who is this group. The question for us is when is this group? Is this group the church at the end of Rome? Or is this group the church at the end of time? Most commentaries would say the end of time, but we've already seen that most commentaries are completely wrong about this book, so we should not proceed by head count. We do see some symbols here in these verses that we very commonly apply to our future home in heaven. No hunger, verse 16. No thirst, verse 16. No tears, verse 17. And yet, once again, we see here symbols that are used elsewhere in the Bible to refer not to the end of the world, but to refer to the state of God's people under His care and under His protection while still on earth. Yes, we will experience those blessings when we arrive in heaven, definitely. But we can also experience them spiritually right here and now. Think about Psalm 23, for example. You know, we generally don't think of Psalm 23 as something reserved only for the future, do we? But what do we find there? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. No hunger, no thirst. Psalm 23 is a picture of a well-cared-for flock. Psalm 121, 5 and 6. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Doesn't that look a whole lot like what we see right here in Revelation 7, verse 16? Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. If Psalm 23 and Psalm 121 are not describing the end of the world, then why must Revelation 7 be describing the end of the world? But are we really saying that a child of God today in the church can experience a life without hunger, without thirst, without tears? Yes, we are saying that. Certainly not physically, but spiritually, yes. Yes, we will cry physical tears. Jesus cried physical tears. But spiritually, we can live a life of no tears, spiritually. Those spiritual blessings are not just blessings for God's people at some future time. They're blessings for God's people here and now. What did Isaiah prophesy? Isaiah 49, 8 through 10. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. That sounds a whole lot like Revelation 7, verse 16, doesn't it? In fact, it's a word-for-word quote. Well, when was that great promise from Isaiah 49 fulfilled? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What Paul is telling us there is that the prophecy from Isaiah 49, which he quotes, was pointing to the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. Now is the day, he says. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Did Jesus' followers in the first century literally cease to feel physical hunger and physical thirst? Of course not. Of course not. I think we all know that the promise there is not a physical one. Even if we took it to be the end of the world, it's not a physical promise. It's a spiritual promise. Spiritual promise. Spiritual hunger. Spiritual thirst. Remember the context here. Remember the setting. This is modeled after the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. And what did Jesus say right after the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles? John 7:37-38. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me and drink. Was that promise physical or spiritual? Was that promise for the here and now, or was that just a promise for the end of the world? We know it was a spiritual promise, and we know it was for the here and the now. Any man come unto me, Jesus said. Well, does the Bible use these same symbols elsewhere for events that are not the end of the world? Absolutely. Listen to what God's people were told by Isaiah when they were being persecuted by Assyria. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Isaiah 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. God's people were weeping because of the persecution, and they cried out for deliverance, and God promised them that deliverance and told them he would wipe away those tears. It happened in the Old Testament with regard to Assyria. I think it's happening right here with regard to Rome. That verse we read from Isaiah 25, verse 8, is particularly interesting. Why? Well, we know it applied initially to Assyria. How do we know that? Well, because we can read the surrounding verses, especially Isaiah 25, verse 7, the immediately preceding verse. But you know what? We also know something else about Isaiah 25, verse 8. It also applied to the end of time. It had a dual fulfillment. It had a dual fulfillment. Well, how do we know that? Because Paul quotes that very same verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and applies it to the end of time. We may have some dual fulfillments here in Revelation 7, just as we do in the book of Isaiah. Perhaps Revelation 7 is pointing not just to the end of Rome, but also pointing ahead to the end of time. That's a possibility. But we can't say that for sure. Well, why can we say it for sure about Isaiah 25, but we can't say it for sure about Revelation 7? Because the inspired text tells us Isaiah 25 had a dual fulfillment. Paul tells us that. We don't have anybody telling us that from the inspired text about Revelation 7. It may be the case, but it's just a matter of our opinion if we think it is the case. We can't say there's a dual fulfillment unless the inspired text tells us there's a dual fulfillment. So what's the message here to the church? It's this. Rome is going to be judged, but good things are going to happen to you. You're going to be victorious. Rome will weep, but you will not. Rome will be burned by fire. You will not. Rome will face hunger and thirst, but not you. Is that talking about physical things? No, we know it's not. We know it's not. That's talking about spiritual things. Spiritual things. The message here is that Jesus loves and cares for His church. He's telling them, you've been sealed. You'll come out of this victorious if you remain faithful unto death. Matthew 16:25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Doesn't that fit the context of this book? Doesn't that fit the time frame of this book? Yes, it does. You know, if I treated this book like a cafeteria line and if all I saw was verses 16 through 17, then I might think they're talking about the end of the world. But those aren't the only two verses in this book. There's 400 more verses in this book, not to mention the 30,000 more verses in the Bible. We have to study this in the context of the entirety of God's Word. Was this a physical deliverance? No, we know it wasn't. We know that all who follow Christ will face persecution. And that was particularly true of these first century early Christians. Our deliverance is a spiritual deliverance, both then and now. We must see things as God sees them. And God sees things from all eternity. By God's view, our lives on this earth are just vapors that appear for a moment and then vanish away. God is much more concerned about our spiritual life than our physical life. And isn't He calling us to be the same way? Isn't that the call of God, to look up and think about spiritual things, to focus on that which is not seen? Yes, the church overcame mighty Rome. Just as Daniel had prophesied in Daniel 2:44, the church swept away Rome as it will sweep away every nation of this earth. That's the prophecy. Well, how did that happen? How did the church do that? By following the example of Christ. By following the example of Christ. Christ overcame this world through His perfect sacrifice. The inspired text here will later tell us exactly how the church overcame Rome. We're not going to be left in any doubt about how that happened when we get to Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That is how the church was victorious over Rome. We're told that. We're not looking at a physical deliverance here. But we are looking at a deliverance. We're not looking at a deliverance that avoids death. We're looking at a deliverance that embraces death. When Jesus calls a man, He bids him to come and die. That famous quote was from Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis. Jesus calls a man, He bids him to come and die. Death is not the end for a Christian. It's the beginning. So far, we've seen Jesus' power and worthiness to judge. We've heard a demand for judgment from the martyrs. Cry to God for vindication. We've had a taste of the terror of an approaching judgment. And we've seen that God's faithful people will be safe and victorious. The next events we're going to see are going to be scenes of tremendous action. But before that happens, chapter 8 is going to open up with a short period of awed and breathless silence and anticipation. Any questions about chapter 7? Next week, we'll begin chapter 8. Thank you very much for your attention.